Did a fantastic job with those couple numbers. Thank you for doing that. It occurred to me that if we would just lower the age slightly for our adult choir, Jeremy, you would be in business, and you would just pack it out. So maybe you want to, you know, take it down to, yeah, you did a good job, guys. I do want to have a word of prayer before we begin, and I want to include in that word of prayer this morning, Ann Fansler is at the hospital with some just her having some pain. And Janine is there with her, and so we want to raise up our sister that God would be kind to her this morning as she wrestles with that. Heavenly Father, we know that you are a great God, and we sing it, and yet we barely comprehend it. And so right now, Father, we praise you for being great and worthy and awesome and holy and righteous and just and merciful. And so we pray for your mercy and grace for our sister Anne as she wrestles with her physical complications right now, Father. Be kind to her as they look for answers, and be kind to us this morning as we open your word and seek to learn from it with the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting that we should sing twice, the kids' choir and then us, about how great our God is. And the passage that we're looking at today is just classic dishonoring of God. Jesus Christ came to earth as the sinless Son of God and walked the earth and found himself repeatedly scorned and dishonored by those he came to save. And so the passage today is demons, death, and dishonor. From John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48 and reading through the end of the chapter. John chapter 8, verse 48, the Apostle John says to us, "The Jews responded to him, 'Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?' 'I do not have a demon,' Jesus answered. 'On the contrary, I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. The one who seeks it also judges. I assure you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, ever.'" And then the Jews said, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and so did the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death ever. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Even the prophets died. Who do you pretend to be?" Anybody ever asked you that? "If I glorify myself," Jesus said, "my glory is nothing. But my Father, you say about him, he is our God. He is the one who glorifies me. You have never known him, but I know him. And if I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day. He saw it and he rejoiced." And the Jews said, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham." And Jesus said to them, "I assure you, before Abraham was, I am." And at that, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple complex. Many years ago, great missionary David Livingstone had been in Africa for about 12 years. And he had a desire, which was common for him, to crisscross the country and find new ways of travel and explore new territory. He had a desire to travel from where he was on the eastern side of the continent all the way across to the western side of the continent to see what that never-before-crossed territory by Europeans would look like to his eyes. He had no possibility of doing that by himself. And so he went to a tribal chief and said to a tribal chief down there in Africa, he said, "I need 27 men to help me make my journey across Africa." And the chief, of course, as many were towards white people, was somewhat suspicious. The trip was dangerous and the chief had been burned before. And Livingston, sensing that about him, said, "I'll make you a promise." He said, "I will give you, if you give me your sons, I promise I'll return them back to you and put them back in their homes with their families, and my own life will be my pledge." With that promise, the chief agreed, and they set out for the other side of Africa at that time. And the journey was every bit as dangerous as they thought that it would be. It was incredibly difficult terrain. There were hostile tribes. There were all kinds of predatory and dangerous animals, and there was sickness and illness. But finally, they made the west coast, all the way across. When they got there, they stumbled accidentally into the port of Luanda, which had been their target, only to be amazed to find that a British warship was there. And that warship had been sent from England for the specific purpose of bringing David Livingstone back from Africa to England by orders of Queen Victoria. And the captain said, "Sir, Queen Victoria has sent me to bring you back to England because all England is waiting to honor you." Very tempting for David Livingstone. The request, even the order of a queen, because she's the queen inviting, means it's sort of like a command. The thought of going home and the thought of being honored by all of England by the queen was certainly tempting, but David Livingstone had made a promise. And he had promised that he would bring those men back to their chief. And so he said, "Well, I'm going to take those men back." And the captain of the boat said, "You know, sir, the promise of a white man to an African doesn't matter. The queen is more important than a chief." Livingstone, though, had made a commitment. And despite all the urgings and pleadings of the naval officers, he turned his back on them and headed back into the jungle. And 2.5 years later, returned those men from where they came back to that tribal chief to honor his promise. That's probably why when David Livingstone died, the Africans were so committed to him that they buried his heart in Africa. And they were more than willing to listen to a man whose word was something they could trust because they honored him because he was worth it. Honor is to hold someone in high regard, to respect them. And Jesus came as the sinless Son of God, and could have demanded and caused to occur all imaginable glory and honor on his behalf, but he laid it down instead because he came on a mission to redeem fallen mankind who would slap him and spit on him, and he laid down his honor to redeem mankind and was dishonored severely in the process. We see in the passage today the religious leaders accuse him of having a demon, of arguing with him about death. They shamefully dishonored the one and true living Son of the Most High God. Demons, death, and dishonor. Jesus knew this would happen. Isaiah 53 predicted it, didn't it? He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53. "He was like one people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him." Have you made a decision this week, today, last week, last month? Have you made a decision that says, "I don't value Christ"? If so, you dishonor him. The passage continues, "Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carries our pains, and we in turn regarded him stricken and struck down by God and afflicted, and he was pierced because of our transgressions and he was crushed because of our iniquities, and the punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds," because he was dishonored willingly and gave his life on a cruel, torturesome cross, we can have a relationship with him today. Christ, worthy of all honor and all glory, who could have commanded it, accepted dishonor because of his commitment to a task. And we have two lessons today to learn from this passage. Number one, don't be foolish enough in your life to dishonor Christ. And number two, expect to be dishonored if you follow him. And the first one is easy. You go, "Yeah, that's me. No siree. Never dishonor Christ. Not in my lifetime. Not in my family. Not in my life." And the second one, we go, "Well, I don't like that one too much. Expect to be dishonored if I follow him." Sometimes we think in the Christian life that if we just do everything right and do what everybody wants or whatever looks to be the most popular, that there'll be no bumps in the road, and that if we just share the gospel with people around us, they're going to appreciate the fact that we care enough about their souls and their destiny to tell them that they're sinners and that they're going to go to hell if they don't trust in Christ, and that they owe their allegiance to God, and if they don't give their allegiance to God and worship him, that God's wrath will be upon them. They don't like to hear that. We think that if we do everything right, that there'll be no bumps in the road and people will like us and be happy. Well, I'm sorry, that's just not true. Jesus said this is not the experience of the majority of the world. Matthew 10:24, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher or above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more will they call the members of his household?" Do you get that? If they call the Savior a devil, what will they call you and I when we are faithful to our task? Last time we were in the book of John, in John chapter 8, finishing with verse 47, the Jews claimed to be blood descendants of Abraham. Jesus said, "You're not his children. You don't believe in Christ. You don't believe like your father Abraham." The truth is, Jesus said, "You guys are children of your father the devil." And they flipped it right around today in our passage and they said, "Aren't we right in saying you're the one who has a devil?" I know that you know that Jesus today, Jesus Christ, is still dishonored by many. I would venture to say probably that the majority of living humankind today lives dishonoring Jesus Christ. And I want to talk today about what that dishonor looks like from this passage and then admonish us in the end. Persons who dishonor Jesus equate him with a despised group. Persons who dishonor Jesus equate him with a despised group. It's interesting, they said to him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan?" That doesn't sound too bad to you. You know, Samaritans, Galileans, no big deal. Samaritan was not a good word. When the Babylonian captivity happened, when the people that God sent to plunder his own people for their disobedience, when they came and took the people away and killed the babies and hauled them away naked and bleeding with chains on and they left the dregs of the society behind, they left them there to till the land and to make sure the animals didn't overrun it, and the people were hauled off into captivity, and 50 or so years later they came back, and these people who were left behind had stayed in the country. They were the worst dregs of society, the poor, the worthless, the poverty, the lame. They left them there to take care of what was left. They intermarried with the people who were there, and when they came back, they found these Samaritans there, and they hated them. They were half-breeds. They had intermixed and intermarried with other people who were around, and they hated these Samaritans, and they came back, and they were the Jews. They were the children of Abraham, and they were the untouchables who had it all figured out, and they despised them, and they said to Jesus, "You're a Samaritan." They traveled around the country of Samaria, you know that. They traveled all the way around, made their journey 10 times longer so they wouldn't have to even see one. And you know that Jesus walked through Samaria and talked to those people. I love what John Calvin wrote about this. He said in this passage, he says, "They brought a double reproach against Christ. They wished to say in a few words that Jesus Christ is a detestable man and that he is prompted by a wicked spirit. The Jews reckoned that the Samaritans were apostates and corruptors of the law, and therefore, whenever they wished to stamp a man with infamy, they called him a Samaritan. Having no crime more heinous, therefore, to reproach Christ with, they seize at random, without judgment, this vulgar taunt. To express it in a few words, we see that they boldly curse him as men who are likely to do when they are infuriated like enraged dogs and cannot find anything else worse to say." Isn't that remarkable? These arrogant hypocrites standing before the sinless Son of God and thinking the worst thing they can possibly say and say, "You're a Samaritan." Imagine. What's the worst thing you've ever been called? Think about that. I know, I've been around long enough to know that some of you have been called some very, very hurtful things. Not necessarily because of the name of Christ, but I know that you have. I was going to ask you to tell me some of them out loud, but my fear is that we would reopen old wounds, and some of you have been called four eyes when it hurt. Today, maybe it wouldn't. Some have been called string beans. Some of you have been called racial slurs, probably. I remember when I was in high school sharing with some other kids my age. I was called a baby Bible banger. They told me to go back home where I came from. Honestly, that hurt me a lot more than it would now. Now I probably would think, you got it. It's me, baby Bible banger. I remember when I was in grade school, very young, probably first or second grade, I was in a one-room schoolhouse, two-room schoolhouse, and I remember a young girl who was very, very large. I imagine that she could not help that somewhat. And I remember the kids ran around taunting her all the time and yelled at her, fatty, fatty, boomaladdy, fatty, fatty, boomaladdy, all the time. How hurtful and cruel. And this was the worst thing they could think of. And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was in front of them. And they said, you're just a worthless Samaritan and we hate you. You're a demon. You have a demon. Here's the irony. If you've been hurt like this, I have good news for you. You see, they called Jesus a Samaritan. They thought that was the worst thing they could think of. And they hated Samaritans and they hated Jesus. But Jesus loved Samaritans, right? And Jesus went over there in John chapter 5 at the woman at the well and found a Samaritan and taught her about the things of God. It looks like she became a believer. And then when Jesus told the parable against the hypocritic Pharisees who weren't very nice to their neighbor, the person who helped the fallen person was a Samaritan. It was a good Samaritan. He used Samaritans to demonstrate to them what it meant to be a good neighbor, a good friend. Think of the meanest thing anyone's ever said or done to you. Think of the category that shames you. Jesus Christ loves those who are His, those who are hated for His glory, those who are scorned. And if you are a child of His, He identifies with you in mercy, and He has felt your shame. And He loves us in spite of what we may be categorized by and what hurts us. And people that dishonor Christ equate Him with the despised group and think of just the worst possible things that they can say about Him. Number two, they consider His works evil. People that despise Christ consider His works evil. Now, you know this is not the first time that Jesus has been accused of having a demon. Just in the book of John, John chapter 7, verse 20, chapter 8, verse 52, chapter 10, verse 20, clearly they tell him repeatedly that he has a demon. They told him that the good works that he was doing in casting out demons, he cast out demons with the power of a demon. And Jesus goes, that is ridiculous. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Having a demon means that the source of your actions and deeds is evil and wrong. And they told him, you have a demon. They said to Jesus, the source of your deeds and actions is evil and wrong. Not true. People who dishonor the Lord consider His works evil. Clearly, those who hated Him were running out of accusations and they were grasping at straws. Number three, they change His words. People dishonor Christ when they change His words. I don't know if it was like this 1,000 or 1,500 or 500 years ago, but you know, if anything characterizes today the age of persons who will not submit to Christ, it's got to be this one. They change His words. They work to make the Bible say anything they want to say. And so in the book of Job, when it says Job in his agony with ooze and pus coming out of his boils and wishing that he could die because he was so miserable, and Job goes, oh, I wish I would have never been born. And the pro-choice group would say, right there, you got it in the Bible. Is that me? Wow, sorry about that. Pro-choice group says right there in the Bible, better for him never to have been born. That means it would have been better if he'd have been aborted. They twist Scripture. They change the words of our Lord to say what they don't say. They changed His words in His passage. Jesus uses escape from death all the time as a metaphor for eternal life, right? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Escape death. When Adam sinned, the consequences and the punishment for Adam's sin was death, spiritual death before God, and Jesus came and made a way with His sacrifice on the cross, and Jesus provides an escape for death. Those who are Christians, those who love and follow the Messiah, when they die, it's just a window to a different place, and death is uncomfortable, and it's a bitter taste in our mouth, and we don't like it, but it's not the end for Christians, because we go to have eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. But those who don't trust Him, death is the end, and they die only to spend the rest of their miserable existence in eternity dying in death and hell. Right? And Jesus all the time said, if you follow me, if you listen to my words, if you do what I say, you're never going to see death. It's not going to happen to you. And by the way, in a society where there's frozen people up in some cryogenic lab and looking for all kinds of ways to live a little bit longer, this is the message they need to hear but refuse to listen. Don't freeze my body when I die. Let me go. I want to sit with my Savior, right? Don't freeze it. Don't keep it. And if I'm all the way at the end and I'm X amount of years old and you know, and you got to keep buzzing me to keep me going, just stop. It's okay. And Jesus all the time used escape from death as a metaphor for eternal life. All Christians will die, but they will not see death, Jesus said. He said, I assure you, anyone who keeps my word, he will never see death. And they said, now we know you're insane because everybody that we know has died before us. They're all dead. Abraham's dead. What are you talking about? If you say anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. And they change his words. What Jesus meant when people wouldn't see death is what he meant in John chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he's the Spirit of truth, and the world is unable to receive him because it does not see him or know him. The world does not embrace the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, and embrace the work that he does. They don't partake and embrace it. And the Christian avoids the embracing and partaking of death, and for us, it's just a window, but we do taste it. When someone in your family dies or someone you know of dies, there's a bitter taste because we know that death continually reminds us that there's sin in the world, that this creation that we're a part of is broken and we taste it. But we don't experience and see it as the inevitable consequences of those who refuse to follow Christ. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that what Jesus did for us is He tasted death for us all. The word is guomai. Isn't that funny? Guomai. Taste. It says there in Hebrews 2:9 that we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time so that by God's grace He might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And listen to this. And it was fitting for Him to do so because in bringing many sons to glory, that He, for whom though all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus tasted death and experienced it so that you don't have to. That's the gospel, isn't it? Refuse to believe the gospel, refuse to follow Christ, refuse to be a worshiper of Jesus Christ and the glory of God, and you're going to taste death and it's going to be bad. But Jesus tasted death, so you don't have to. So if you embrace the finished work of Christ on the cross, when He said, it's finished, it's done, I have paid for the sins of those who would believe, it's a done deal. Jesus tasted death for us, so we don't have to. All the saints before us who died are not seeing death in the sense that it's contrasted with eternal life. Oh, they know the taste of death because they passed through the door. Your ancestors who have gone before you, and Abraham and Moses, they've tasted death because they're gone. But they've passed through the door, and brothers and sisters, Abraham is alive. All right? And Stephen, the martyr from Acts 7, is alive. And the apostle Paul is alive. But Esau is dead. And Pharaoh is dead. And Judas is dead. They tasted it. They smelled it. And they know it in a way that a believer will never know because they perished once and for all. And they saw death. Because they refused to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. They changed His words. Fourthly, those who dishonor Christ accuse Him of being an imposter. This is the most remarkable phrase in this passage. It just grips you. They say to Him in verse 53, who do you pretend to be? Isn't that remarkable? They have him all wrong. Notice in the passage, they ask him five questions, and every one of those questions, they think that he's out to lunch, and every one of them, we read them and we go, duh! They said, early on in the passage, they said, aren't you a Samaritan? It's like, no. Don't you have a demon? No. Are you greater than our father Abraham? They're asking that question, thinking that's ridiculous, and Jesus goes, yeah, I'm greater than your father Abraham. And then they say, who do you pretend to be? I'm not pretending to be anybody, Jesus says. I'm the sinless Son of God. And if you don't listen to me, you will die in your sin because your father is the devil. And lastly, they say, have you seen Abraham? And Jesus goes, yeah, I made him. They accuse him of being an imposter. Jesus says, not only have I seen Abraham, but he saw me coming and he rejoiced in it unlike yourself. Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these men in this faith passage died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them from a distance and they greeted them and they confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on earth. Abraham looked forward to the day of Jesus Christ and he rejoiced. You're in it. You are in the day of Jesus Christ. Are you rejoicing in that? Is your relationship with God the thread that you hang on to when everything else in your life falls apart? Do you look at your relationship with God and you rejoice in that, not because it's coming 1,000 years down the road, but because it's here and the Holy Spirit indwells your life and walks with you and talks with you and helps you through life's most difficult consequences? They accused him of being an imposter. Who do you pretend to be? He said, I don't pretend to be anybody. I am the sinless Son of God. And he tells them in that passage that he is the I Am, which is point number 5. They refuse. Persons who dishonor God refuse to accept him as God. There are those religions who think that Jesus Christ was just a good prophet or a good guy who set an example of how we are to live, and so we should look at his life and follow his example, and that's the best that Jesus Christ can do for us. That is blasphemy. Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, and he said it in this passage, and when they asked him if they've seen Abraham, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, surely, surely, I tell you, I'm telling you the truth no matter what. Listen to me right now because I'm telling you the truth. I assure you, before Abraham was, before he existed, I am. And don't think they didn't know what he said because they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he just said, I am God. I had an argument not that long ago with someone who said that Jesus never claimed to be God. I said, oh yes, he did. That's what they killed him for, right? Well, yeah, see, he claimed to be God and he wasn't, and they killed him for it. I'm like, no, he claimed to be God and he was telling the truth, and they killed him and he proved it because he came out of the grave alive. And if Jesus wouldn't come out of the grave, we would have nothing to talk about. We wouldn't even be here. Satan would have won. I don't know what would happen to this place. They refuse to accept Jesus as God. Boy, there's a sermon right there in what it means to accept Jesus as God, because it means what I do in my life personally as I trust him and follow him. Jesus wasn't being selective or careful or cautious in his words. He said it. Who do I think I am? I am God. And they say, we got to kill this guy. And lastly, persons who dishonor Christ act out their hatred and their misunderstanding. They act out their hatred and their misunderstanding. They picked up stones to stone him because they couldn't take it anymore. And there were two major offenses. Number one, they were wrong in what they believed, but they couldn't see it. And number two, they were unable to demonstrate restraint. And they just had it and they picked up stones. They wanted to kill him and he slipped out of their midst. Jesus came with a mission on this earth, and because of his mission, he was dishonored. You in your life as a Christian will be at one point or another if you're a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus spent his life suffering dishonor because of his mission. I don't know if any of you know Edwin Thomas. You might when I'm done talking about him. But when he was 15 years old, he debuted on the stage in a Shakespeare play called Hamlet. And he played Tressel next to his father, who was playing Richard III. Within a few short years, he was playing the lead in Shakespearean tragedies throughout the United States and Europe. He was a well-known actor and brought a spirit of tragedy, which is kind of a good thing in acting, a spirit of tragedy that put him in a class all by himself. But Edwin had a younger brother whose name was John. And John did not compare to his older brother. He was not as good of an actor. And John, his younger brother, gave his last interpretation. He had a memorable interpretation of Brutus in the 1863 production of Julius Caesar by the New York Winter Garden Theater. 2 years later, John, Edwin's brother, performed his last role in the theater when he jumped from the box of a bloodied President Lincoln to meet the floor of the stage of Ford's Theater. John Wilkes Booth met the end that he deserved, but his murderous life placed a stigma over the life of his brother, Edwin Thomas Booth. An invisible asterisk now stood by his name in the minds of everyone that he knew. He was no longer Edwin Booth, the wonderful Shakespearean actor. He was Edwin Booth, the brother of an assassin. He retired from stage to ponder the question, why? Edwin Booth's life was tragic because of his last name. And his contemporary sensationalist would never let him separate himself from a crime that he did not commit. Beloved, that is what happens to you in the world's eyes when you come to Christ. Do you understand that? Those who are perishing do not applaud when someone repents in tears and decides to become a follower of someone who claimed to be God and was tortured and killed on a cross as a common criminal. And the stigma sticks. The world around you is not applauding your faith. And if you live it and share it like you should, some will come to faith in Christ, but most will think you're crazy. Right? They will dishonor you because you claim the name of Jesus Christ. And if that happens, it does not necessarily mean that you're doing a wrong thing. If they called the head of the household, Matthew chapter 10, if they called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So in conclusion, I just have three questions for you, and that's it. Number one, are you dishonoring Christ today by your life and actions? Are you? If so, repent. And say, God, I've dishonored you with my life. I repent. I give it up. I want to trust you. I want to follow you. I want to stop dishonoring you. And then question number two, are you honoring Christ with your life and actions? I hope all of you can say, yes, I long to do that. Some of you may have to honor Christ this morning with your actions by standing in your seat as we sing a final song and repenting and say, Father, I've been dishonoring you in this way. Please forgive me for that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to dishonor you. I don't want to be the one who calls you a Samaritan and slaps you in the face and mocks you. And lastly, are you prepared to suffer dishonor for Christ? Because I think if you're a wholly devoted follower of Jesus Christ, it's inevitable. May we be scared of having the applause of the entire world around us for our efforts and our ministries. Because if we're doing them right, and we're sharing the gospel, and we're telling people about Jesus Christ, and they have to have a relationship with Him to be saved, somebody's not going to like it. Let's pray. Father, I beg and plead for you through the power of the Holy Spirit to make us a people who are willing and ready to be dishonored for the name of Christ. Father, our teacher and master and Savior and Lord and ruler, Jesus Christ, suffered great humiliation because of His commitment to His task. May we be equally willing. Father, the next time we ask the question in our minds whether we should share or address a Christian issue or a religious issue and we're afraid of the fallout, Father, give us the strength to say, I just have to tell the truth. May the chips fall where they fall. Father, give us the strength to follow you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.